having to read a scripture from John's Gospel, chapter 13. Part of chapter 13 and part of chapter 14. Gospel of John. In the evening meetings of this conference, I would like to deal with the subject of the rapture of the church. We'll be defining that in a little more detail later on, but rapture basically means the catching up of the church. When the Lord comes for us, takes us up to heaven. Now, not individually, of course. This happens individually when you die and leave this life if you know the Lord. But as a group, when he comes for his own saints, the whole church together, without dying, being made like Christ instantaneously and being taken up as a group into heaven, commonly called the rapture of the church, although that's not a Bible word, rapture. It's a term that's been coined to describe this calling out of the Christians. We'll be talking about that through the evening meetings. We won't really get to it tonight. Tonight we're sort of introduced the subject. In a future night, we'll be talking about the description, what it's going to be like when it happens. That will be Tuesday night. Probably Wednesday night, we'll get to the matter of the timing of the rapture. How does the timing of the rapture relate to the Great Tribulation and the other events that have to do with the second coming of Christ to the earth? But tonight we want to look at the, well, let's call it what leads up to the announcement of the rapture by the Lord Jesus. And the thing that you have to bring your mind to really grasp the subject as it's presented in the Bible, is that when the Lord Jesus told the Christians, told his disciples that he was going to come for them and take them up to heaven, he was not reiterating something they knew before. He was telling them something they had never heard before. He was introducing a brand new subject, totally unknown, never revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. Now you can look back, once knowing it, you can look back in the Old Testament and find illustrations of it, but you can never find the direct teaching of the rapture in the Old Testament. It was part of that which is called a mystery, that which was a secret. Part of the plan of God he had not revealed in the prophets. We're always interested in the subject of prophecy. But the rapture, up to the point where the Lord announced it, was not prophecy. It was a secret known only to God. And so the Lord had to bring to his disciples something new, a teaching of something that was different, a concept that was totally unrelated to what they had before. They were all familiar with the teaching of the second coming of Christ, that he would come to rule on the earth. They were not familiar with the fact that there would be two comings, the first coming and the second coming. They knew the prophecies of the King, the Messiah. They didn't realize that those were not to take place for some 2,000 more years. They had no concept of a first and second coming. We have no problem with that today because we stand in between the two comings of Christ. No trouble for us to separate the events of the first coming from the events of the second coming. Now, that was new to them. But they still knew that he was going to be the king, that he was going to rule on the earth. They knew that. But the idea of going up to heaven, of the church being caught up to heaven, that was a new concept, and we're going to deal with that subject of the introduction of that topic to his disciples, to show them that something new was being planned for them. Now we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 13. This is the introduction of the events that took place in the upper room at the time of the Last Supper. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I'll go on toward the end of the chapter, if you will. Verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, now the he here is Judas Iscariot. The Lord had just dismissed him. Judas was going to betray the Lord Jesus, tell the chief priest where Christ could be found. And so this immediately led to his arrest within a few hours, and he was on trial all night, and then he was crucified the following morning. So as soon as Judas had gone out, verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now notice in verse 2, the expression, in my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said. People puzzle over this verse, very interesting verse. Yet I think we all agree that when he says, speaks of his Father's house, he's talking about heaven. I'm going up there, he said, to prepare a place for you. He's going to die, he's going to rise, and a few days later he's going to ascend to heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's where the Lord is today. He says, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. Now this is generally considered the first and classic announcement of the rapture of the church. There are some passages in Matthew's gospel. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And there's a debate among Bible expositors as to whether that's a reference to the rapture of the church or not. Whether it applies to the return of Christ to rule on the earth, or whether it applies to the rapture. And I don't want to get into that. Apart from that question, this is the first announcement in the Bible of the coming of the Lord to receive his saints and take them up to heaven. Not the first announcement that he would come back to the earth, but the first announcement that he would take us up to meet him in glory. To his Father's house. Now this is not the first time in the Gospel of John where this expression, my Father's house, has occurred. Think back now into the Gospel of John and tell me, someone maybe suggest to give me the number of the chapter where in John's Gospel the expression, my Father's house, appears earlier than chapter 14. Chapter 2, right. And it's an entirely different situation there, isn't it? Let's go back and look at it and hold your place in chapter 14. Chapter 2, it's verse 16. Verse 16, the Lord had come into the temple, and he had seen all the merchandising and commercialism that was going on inside the temple, and he'd gotten angry, and he had made a whip of small cords and drove out all the animals, and he turned over the changers, money tables and dumped the coins all around on the ground. They had to go scrambling to pick them all up. Never seen a money changer in the Middle East. You know, they just line up all these different coins of these different countries on their tables and just turn the tables over, and what a mess that would make. But they were to get out of there. And he said in verse 16, Notice he didn't release the doves. The money changers could pick up the coins, and the animal sellers could go and collect their animals, but if he'd let the doves go, those men would have been just out. So he didn't let the doves out of their cages. He just said to those that kept the doves, take these things out of here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. See, it wasn't really the fault of these people who were doing this selling. He didn't penalize them. Told them to get out. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. My father's house here is a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. When you get to chapter 14, it's not a reference to the temple at all. He'd already left the temple. He'd walked out of it for the last time, either that day or a day or two earlier. And he'd looked back at Jerusalem and he said, you'll not see me there again. Until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your house, is left unto you desolate. Temple was desolate without the Messiah. It was religion without the Savior. That was his father's house up to that point, but no more. Now his father's house is up in heaven. Same expression, but used of something different. How did that change come about? What led up to it? At the beginning of his ministry, the temple, my father's house. At the end of his ministry, my father's house is up in heaven, not here on earth. It's a rather radical break, a radical change there. There's another little expression that changes like that. In chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, who were his own here? The Jewish people. Right? Believers? Saved? No. No, no. Evidently not saved because they didn't receive him. They'd been believers, they would have received him. There were scattered amongst them those who did receive him. But the people as a whole did not receive him, and yet they are called here in verse 11 his own. He came unto his own, the Jews. His own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He came unto his own. His own rejected him. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. We have the same expression, his own, at the end of the verse. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own, here he is in the upper room with a little band of 11 disciples, 12. Judas was still there, hadn't gone out yet. He had some other believers around the Jerusalem area, up in Galilee, as many as 500. There were 120 that gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, so it gives some idea of how many around the Jerusalem area were believers. Up in Galilee, after he rose, he appeared to 500 brethren at once, so there was at least 500 believers up in Galilee. But still, perhaps the whole total, under 1,000 believers. These were his own. Not the whole nation now. The nation had rejected him. His own now were that little handful of disciples who had chosen to believe in the Lord Jesus and follow him. So that expression has changed its meaning from chapter 1 to chapter 13. In Matthew's gospel, we can trace the change gradually. We can see how it came about in Matthew in a way that you can't quite follow it in John. So let's go to Matthew's Gospel and track it through there. We'll start with Matthew chapter 3. You can leave John for the time being. We'll come back to it later. But now remember what we're doing. We are tracing the events that led up to the announcement of the rapture of the church. We'll not deal very much with the rapture tonight. But we are studying what led up to the announcement that he would take his own up to heaven. Matthew chapter 3. I'll read the first two verses. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now let me talk about that expression that John preached. The kingdom of heaven is something that's here on earth. It doesn't mean a kingdom that is up in heaven, but it means the kingdom that heaven rules over. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. Some expositors make a distinction between the two terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. There probably is a distinction, but it's a rather fine distinction, and the words are, for the most part, used rather interchangeably. It means the kingdom that God rules over. If you have an earthly monarch, for instance, the kingdom of that earthly monarch is the territory that he rules over. And so the kingdom of heaven is not heaven, but it's the people that heaven rules over. And it's used in a broad sense of anybody that professes to follow God, anybody that claims to be a Christian. Christendom is the kingdom of heaven in the professing sense, but then there's a genuine, a real sense of those who are really, truly loyal to the king. And the term is used both ways. But now, when John the Baptist talks about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, he's not talking about the broader sense of any of us who are in subjection to God, but he's getting more specific. He's saying, the king has come. The king is here. He's about to present himself to be acknowledged, and he is about to set up his earthly kingdom. The Jewish people had been without a kingdom since the days of the Babylonian captivity. They'd had a kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon, and the kingdom had split into two parts, northern and southern, but nevertheless they'd had a kingdom. And then the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity to Assyria, and then finally another 100 years went by, and the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar, and they conquered the southern kingdom and took the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish kingdom had come to an end. It was not a kingdom anymore. It was a possession of Babylon, and later a possession of Persia, and later a possession of Greece, and now it was a Roman province, or a series of Roman provinces, and it wasn't a kingdom. The Romans put a nominal king in there, Herod, but it wasn't a Jewish kingdom. And now John says the kingdom is going to be set up again. The Jews are going to have their own kingdom. God's going to put his man on the throne. And this, of course, meant the successor to David, the Messiah, who would come and who would once again restore the glory that had belonged to Israel in days of old. The son of David, who would sit on the throne of David, the heir to the throne of David. And John says he is now ready to take up his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, that is, it is about to be established. And he says, what you have to do to get ready for it, he says to the Jewish people, is to repent. Turn from your sins and acknowledge the king. Now there are those that say that the trouble was that the Jewish people misunderstood. And they thought that Jesus was offering an earthly kingdom, and he wasn't really offering that at all. He was offering a spiritual kingdom, and that's where all the trouble lay. Now, I personally disagree with that interpretation. I think the Jewish people understood perfectly well and were perfectly correct that Jesus Christ was offering to reestablish on the earth the kingdom that had once been David's kingdom. He was the son of David, and he was going to establish on the earth that promised millennium of blessing that long had been expected. But in order to establish that, there had to be one thing. There had to be repentance on the part of the people. If all they wanted was a Messiah who would throw out the Romans, and then they could go on with their own sin, they weren't going to get what they wanted. It was necessary that they repent. And the problem with John's message was not that they misunderstood the meaning of the kingdom. The problem with John's message was that to it was attached that word repent, and they were in no way ready to repent of their sins and turn from them. And so they rejected the Messiah, not because they misunderstood. They rejected him because they were unwilling to repent. Now let me pause here to say that when you say this, that the Lord was prepared to set up a kingdom, immediately someone who would object to what we teach about the rapture will say, oh, well, you're denying the cross. You're saying that if they had received him as a king, that they wouldn't have crucified him. And therefore, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. So therefore you must be wrong about the kingdom. Well, the problem with that is that it doesn't matter what he presented himself as. If they had received him, he wouldn't have been rejected, and he wouldn't have been crucified. See, supposing you say, oh no, he wasn't preaching an earthly kingdom, he was just presenting himself as a savior. Okay, supposing they'd received him as a savior, then they wouldn't have put him on the cross either, would they? It really doesn't matter how he presented himself. The problem is there that if the Jewish people had received him, they would not have rejected him. And if they did not reject him, they wouldn't have crucified him. So there's a problem here that has to do with the sovereignty of God and the foreknowledge of God. That when he sent the Lord Jesus into the world, knowing that Christ would die, he still made a valid offer to the people. And they turned it down. It was the same with Adam and Eve, really, in the Garden of Eden, if you think it out. Did Adam have to sin? Was it required by God that Adam and Eve sin? No. They had a valid opportunity to walk with God and turn down the temptation of Satan. Well, then how could God plan before the foundations of the earth that Christ would die on the cross for sinners? Unless sin was foreordained. Well, there's a mystery to it. God knew what would happen. And he planned it that the Lord Jesus would die. But still, that doesn't take away the validity of the offer. Adam and Eve did not have to accept the temptation of Satan. And the people of Israel did not have to refuse the message of John the Baptist. They were offered the kingdom. They could have received it. They could have acknowledged the Savior. Well, that's a rather difficult question. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with it. I'll move on from it now. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was the offer of John the Baptist. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Verse 11 ends the temptation of Christ. There's a whole year goes by between verses 11 and 12. Matthew skips the whole first year of the ministry of Christ. Says nothing about it. Mark skips it. Luke skips it. John is the only one that deals with it. Between verse 11 and 12 comes the first five chapters of John's Gospel. Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, the first cleansing of the temple, the healing of the nobleman's son, the first gathering of the disciples. Chapters 1 to 5 of John's Gospel lie between verses 11 and 12. Matthew skips the whole first year of the ministry of Christ, and he says nothing about it. And he waits until John was cast into prison. In the first four or five chapters of John's Gospel, John the Baptist is still on the scene, so they had to come before verse 12. Now, as soon as Jesus hears that John is cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, verse 13, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, that's verse 13, and as he changed his place of residence, remember, he had been a resident of Nazareth ever since his childhood. That was his home base. And for the first year of his ministry, that was home. And as soon as John the Baptist was put into prison, he moved to Capernaum. From then on, Capernaum became the home base of the Lord. And through the Gospels now, he always goes out from Capernaum on a trip and comes back, out again and comes back. And you have the alternating in the story of the life of Christ, what he does when he's traveling, what he does when he's back home in Capernaum. So this becomes his residence, one of the four cities of the life of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He lived in Capernaum during his ministry, and he died in Jerusalem. Four homes, you might say, of the Lord Jesus. Capernaum. He moves there. Verse 17. The intervening verses just quote a prophecy back from the Old Testament with regard to this move. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From that time, from the time that he moved to Capernaum, from the time that John was cast into prison, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he'd been preaching. At one point, he was gathering disciples at a higher rate than John was gathering them, so he left Judea and moved up to Galilee because he wanted to go where he wasn't going to be honored as much. He didn't want to upstage John the Baptist. Until John's work was over, the Lord Jesus sort of kept on the sideline. He kept out of the center of the stage until John finished his ministry. But as soon as John the Baptist was put in prison, the Lord stepped right into the center of the platform and he began to preach the same identical message John the Baptist had been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go on to Matthew chapter 10. Verse 1. He calls together his 12 disciples. He gave them power to cast out demons. Gave them power to heal sicknesses, type of thing he'd been doing. He named them, or here we have the names. This isn't the place where he called them, but the names are given in verse 2 and 3 and 4. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. He sends them on a preaching trip. You might call it a training exercise, but it was more than that. They were beginning to exercise their own ministry. He told them they were not to go to the Gentile cities. Not yet. Time wasn't come for that. It wasn't time for the Great Commission. They were not to go into Samaritan towns. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 6. And then verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. The disciples were to go and announce the coming of the kingdom. People. Now this is the third time in Matthew. I don't know whether you jotted down these verses. It's a good idea in your Bible to make a little chain of references. You start with the first one and put the second one by it, and then you can follow them through. It was Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 10:7. Three times. Repent. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we go to chapter 11, verse 20. Now we're beginning to get the refusal, the rejection of Christ in these central chapters of the story here in Matthew. The rejection is becoming very evident. Verse 20, then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. The message was repent, and they refused to repent. So now he begins to upbraid them. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, you're exalted to heaven. You have the Messiah in your midst. You're going to be brought down to Hades. And so forth. Rejection is becoming very evident. And toward the end of the chapter, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now you see what he's doing here. He's saying the people as a whole have rejected me. But any of you as individuals that want to come to me, you come. I'm ready to receive you. And there is a shift coming at this point in Matthew's gospel from the message to the Jewish people as a whole, his own, the Jewish people, to the individual who was willing to receive him while the nation rejects him. Woe unto you, Capernaum! Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! Now, any individual, anybody that wants to come to me, you come and I'll receive you. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So we have a turning in his ministry from the masses to the individual. Chapter 16. You can pick up other references through these chapters that show the same general change, but I'm just selecting certain ones. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Peter says, they say, some say you're John the Baptist. Some of them say you're Elijah. They have a great deal of respect for you. Others think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Great, but what's lacking? None of them cited anybody that said what he really is. So the Lord says, all right, who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Now the people in general were rejecting him. Yes, sure, you're a great prophet, but that's all. That's not salvation, is it? Got to acknowledge the Lord for who he is. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. By the way, I assume you understand this, but just in case anybody's not quite clear on it, Messiah and Christ are the same thing. One is a Hebrew word and one is a Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. And Christ is the Greek word. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. When you talk about the Jews looking for the Messiah, and Peter says you're the Christ, and this is a translation of the Greek, of course, Peter says you're the Messiah. Who you are. You're the one that we're looking for. And the English translation of that word is the anointed. The one anointed by God to be the deliverer. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, and anointed is English. And just hold those three in your mind like a package so that you can interchange them anytime and you won't get confused by these things. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed. You're the Son of the living God. Now the Lord, having had that profession from Peter, makes the first of several announcements that he is about to make in the next some weeks. The first of those is the announcement of the forming of the church, verse 18. I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail on it, against it. Now here's the change. It's in the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who do men say that I am? Oh, you're the prophet Jeremiah. You're John the Baptist. Come back from the dead, or you're somebody else, but not the king, not the Messiah, not the deliverer. No, they weren't acknowledging him as that. All right, then I'm going to build a church. We're getting what some have called the postponement of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom message was not going to be thrown out. The offer of the kingdom was going to be made again, but it wasn't going to be made again until the second coming of Christ. When he comes back again to the earth, he will set up that kingdom. But the first offer of it was rejected. Now, this appears in a lot of the parables, you know, about the king making a marriage for his son and all that, and how it was rejected, or he'd go out in the highways and so forth and compel them to come in, but those that were bidden and so forth. But here it is in this passage, when the Lord talks about his church. Something new has come into the picture. And then verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah. Now here they've been preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, telling people the Messiah is here, the king is here. And now, from now on, he says, don't you tell anybody that I am the Messiah. There's a prohibition coupled with the announcement of a church. I'm going to form a church. Stop telling people that I'm the Messiah. Say nothing more about it. Prohibition. Now the second new announcement comes immediately in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. From that time forth he began to tell them he was going to die. Now this was totally foreign to them. Now, it's all right for you and I to be critical of them and say, well, they should have known that. After all, Isaiah 53 said he was wounded for our transgressions, and Psalm 22 and all that. They should have known that. And after all, the wise men brought gifts, and one of them was myrrh, and that's what you use when you bury people. And they should have realized, well, maybe they should have, but they didn't. They were not only completely out of touch with the idea that he was going to die, but they opposed it. Peter immediately resisted. Not so, Lord. It's not going to happen to you. You're not going to die. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. That's verse 23. You're opposing the course that I have to follow. Peter, you're making a mistake. You're doing the work of Satan when you oppose the thought of me going to the cross. Now, you can search previous to verse 21, and you will not find the Lord telling his disciples that he was going to the cross to die. You can use the comparative parallel passages in the other Gospels. It says here in verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples that he had to die. He didn't show them before. Now he tells them once. He began to show them. He keeps telling them. He tells them on several occasions. You can go on through Matthew. You'll find another one comes in chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. He tells them again that he's going to die. And he keeps on telling them until finally, you know what happened. Even when he died, they could hardly believe it had happened. And then he still hadn't caught on to the fact that he was going to rise from the dead. Even though he told them that, every time he told them he was going to die, I think he told them that he was going to rise, and they just couldn't grasp it, and when he rose, they wouldn't believe it, and they really had to be convinced. Well, I guess it was just hard for them to understand it. Now we move back to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Now here we are on the night of his arrest, just a short time before he's arrested. He has already dismissed Judas Iscariot. He has sent him out. And as soon as he sends him out, verse 31, John 13, 31, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now what he's doing here, he's considering now that the death has taken place. He has started the machinery in motion. He said to Judas, now go and do what you have to do. Go and do it. Okay, now Judas is gone, and the Lord's not going to run away, so the arrest is inevitable now. The wheels of the machinery have been started. The soldiers will soon come and arrest him. He will be put on trial. He will be crucified. And so he's looking at it as if, well, it's started. It's going to go through now. You can't stop it. The fuse has been lit, and there's no way of putting the fuse out because I'm not going to run away. And so I might just as well say, I have died on the cross. The Son of Man has been glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's speaking of Calvary, he's speaking of the glory of it when he says this. And then in verse 32, he says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. That's verse 32. Now it's a veiled announcement of the ascension. He says, if I have glorified God by dying on the cross, God's going to glorify me by taking me up to heaven. You might consider it as an announcement of the resurrection here, but it becomes apparent in the following verses that he is talking about his ascension to heaven. And this is the first time that he announces that to the disciples. He'd already told the Jews as a whole, but he hadn't told his disciples. Verse 33, get a little... You little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm going away, and you can't go with me. I'm going up to heaven, and you will not be able to follow me. You can't go with me. That's a very depressing announcement to these already discouraged disciples who couldn't come to grips with the fact that he was going to die, and here the Lord is telling them, I'm not only going to die and rise, but then I'm going to leave you. I'm going up to heaven. This is the third major announcement now. The first was the forming of the church. The second was his death and resurrection. And here is the third, his ascension. I am going away, and you can't come with me. I want to talk about the new commandment. We'll pick that up Tuesday night and start with a little closer analysis of this beautiful passage, but let's pass over it now because the time is just about gone. And Simon Peter, verse 36, says, where are you going? He's the curious one, always curious. All right, Lord, you're going to go away. Where are you going to go? I'm interested. He was interested, genuinely interested. And Jesus said, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now what's that? That's the rapture. He's leading up to it. I said a few moments ago that John 14, verse 3 was the first announcement of the rapture, and I often said that in years gone by, and then as I meditated on this passage, I had to come to the conclusion, not really. Really, the first announcement of the rapture of the church is verse 36 here. You're going to follow me later. You can't go with me now, but later on you will go with me. And so now the Lord is beginning to make his fourth great announcement of something new. The church, his death and resurrection, thirdly his ascension, and now the announcement that the church will follow him to heaven later on. He would ascend. We wouldn't be able to go then, but we will be able to go later. So let not your heart be troubled, he says in chapter 14. There are many mansions in my Father's house, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now I close on this note, the note of direction that comes in here. This is not an announcement of the second coming proper, and by that I mean this is not an announcement that Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule on the earth. That's something else. He will do that. But he is not talking about a trip from heaven to earth here. He is talking about a trip from earth to heaven that his disciples are going to make. I'm going now, he says, and you're going to come later, and you're going to go to my Father's house. I'll be up there preparing a place, and then I'll come back and meet you and escort you on the journey. So the whole thrust of the direction of this passage is upward. It is a different thing entirely than the coming of the Lord Jesus to rule and reign on the earth. Something different. Now, there's nothing said here about the timing. How far is removed from when he comes to reign on the earth? We'll get into that later in the week. But it's an announcement of something entirely different. A journey from earth to heaven that his disciples would take later on, when he comes back to receive us, after he prepares those mansions in his Father's house. And that's what we should be looking for, having our eyes on heaven, watching for the coming of the Lord. I wonder if our song leader would lead us in that lovely chorus once again, and then we'll close in prayer. Let's sing that chorus about the coming of the Lord. All right, Mother? We'll be thinking about it. You know, he might come this week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wonderful if we never finished this series of messages that the Lord gave us.
We're looking for that blessed hope. Sing it then.
We're looking for that blessed hope. Looking for the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior. Looking, living, longing for the Lord.
Stand up and sing it once more, and then remain standing for prayer, all right?
Sing it in.
We're looking for that blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior. Looking, living, longing for the Lord.
Father, as we think back over the history that we've covered tonight, we have to acknowledge that in all those announcements the Lord made, his disciples never really did catch on in advance that they were really going to happen. You announced, Lord, that the church would be formed, and it wasn't until well after it had begun that the disciples began to realize that you'd been doing it. You announced, Lord, that you were going to die, and they didn't believe it even in advance, so you told them. The same with the resurrection. You announced, Lord, that you were going to ascend to heaven, and your disciples didn't really catch on to that ahead of time. And then you announced, Lord, that you'd come back and take the church up to heaven. And this one time we have the opportunity really to believe in advance of it happening, to understand it ahead of time and to accept what you have said. And help us, Lord, who are disciples, to not make the same mistake all over again and be caught by surprise, not really believing what you told us, but rather, Lord, to go out in faith with the expectation, yes, you said it was going to happen, and indeed it will, and so we will be watching for it. Let us live our lives in that expectation of the return of our Lord Jesus to take us up to be with himself. And thank you for the promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall we take our seats just for a quiet moment of meditation while the instrument plays, and then the service will be over.